Rabbi Rami was ordained as a Reform Rabbi in 1981, and he earned a doctorate in religious studies in 1985. You can listen to his podcast, Essential Conversations, at spiritualityandhealth.com. Many of you read his column called Roadside Assistance for the Spiritual Traveler that he writes for Spirituality and Health magazine. Rabbi Rami has three books coming out in 2015, A Mount and Mountain Volume on Genesis, An Examination of the Golden Rule, and a Collection of Poetry. Rami will speak on the topic, What's Your Sign? Spiritual Culture Jamming on the Church Marquee. Let us welcome Rami.
Good morning.
Morning.
Who is so loud? Is that you, Bob? I'm impressed with Bob today. He's wearing his Atticus Fink shirt, but I don't know which book we're talking about.
I figured.
In this church, I figured that would be it. Another church? No, I'm not so sure. So, there used to be a clock up here, I thought. According to the historical Buddha, yeah, you're going to have to share them. I didn't say that. So, yeah, you're going to have to share them. So if we need more, you can always make copies. But so the historical Buddha said in the book called the Dhammapada that we are what we think. We are what we think. I hope that isn't true, because I think a lot of crazy stuff. I think stuff is not only false, but ethically questionable and sometimes morally wrong. And I think it. Now, I don't consciously think it. In other words, I don't sit down and say, okay, let me think some immoral thoughts. I just notice them after I've already thought them. So that's the way thoughts work. They just pop up into your head. And then you go, oh, duh, that's not a thought I should be entertaining, as you continue to entertain it. So you don't have any control of your thoughts. So if the Buddha said, if it's true, we are what we think, then we are sort of nuts, because most people think a lot of crazy things. I'm going to suggest, I'm going to disagree with the Buddha, which I don't normally do, but I'm going to disagree with the Buddha in this case, and say that we are what we say, or maybe we are what we write. Now, I know there's limitations to both of those, because you can lie. But the stuff that we put on paper and the stuff that we say out loud at least has to be, you have to become self-conscious of that. You don't need to write down every thought you have. But the thoughts you write down, you've decided to write down. So I want to start with those thoughts. I want to start with that action. I'm going to focus on that action, the action of writing. And what I've put together is this little manual from a workshop that I've done. It's more material than we're going to have time to get through. But it's a little manual, I guess, on spiritual culture jamming. Taking the thoughts that create the religious environment we have, the crazy one, the ones that someone should have thought of before they wrote them down and said, no, not don't do that. But to take those thoughts and then jam them with alternatives. And what my assumption is, and this is my observation, that we don't get enough alternative spirituality input. We get crazy marquee stuff, you know, just drive around town and read the church marquees. We get crazy church marquee stuff. And it's just, I'm not blaming churches. If we had synagogue marquees, we'd have crazy synagogue marquee stuff. I've written a whole book on that. But we don't, and we get a lot of other crazy, you get billboards that are crazy, you get advertising that is crazy. You know, we're bombarded by messages that are just insane. But we don't get enough of the alternative. And even when we try, like the New Age people send their quotes around, and I don't know if you get them, I subscribe to a lot of New Age quote extremes. They're as bad as the marquees I find on churches with which I disagree. I mean, it's all sort of nuts because people just say things. They just say things. And even though I'm asking people to think before they say them, they don't think. So I may have mentioned this just to give you a quick example. And I understand where it comes from, and I'm not attacking the intent, just the content. So when my dad died at the end of March, I told two friends of mine who are fundamentalist Christians, and they tried to comfort me. And they don't know my dad personally, but they know of him. They know he's an Orthodox Jew. And they tried to comfort me, and the way they comforted me was by telling me, that's very sad, but you know, your dad's in a better place. Now, according to their theology, my dad is in hell. Now, I'm not a big fan of Agawam, Massachusetts, where he lived when he was alive, but it's got to be better than hell. And normally, I would simply, okay, just let this roll over. And I wasn't that I was outraged, or I was just in a mood where I wasn't able to let it go. And I said, just as spontaneously as they said that my dad's in a better place, I said, what do you mean? You believe my dad is burning in hell for all eternity because he doesn't think like you do. At which point they were mortified, not because what I said was wrong, but because I called them on their truth. Now, I didn't apologize. I just made another joke, trying to smooth it over, because I was like, oh, I can't believe I said that. But I'm sort of glad I said it. We need to say alternatives. We need to speak and write alternatives to the madness that goes on around us. And that's what spiritual culture jamming is all about. So if you turn to the page 3 on this, and I've noticed some typos, and I apologize for those. I don't know if you know who this guy is, Neil Postman, if you're interested at all in how the culture is created through language. His books are amazing. So he writes, and that where it says, they're not laughing with you. When a population becomes distracted by trivia, when cultural life is redefined as a perpetual round of entertainments, when serious public conversation becomes a form of baby talk, when, in short, a people become an audience and their public business a vaudeville act, then a nation finds itself at risk. Culture death is a clear possibility. I think we are approaching culture death. I think we have become so mindless, so vapid, so shallow in our thinking that even when we try to explain things that are deep and meaningful to us, they come out as pabulum, you know, baby food. It's just madness. Bottom of the page. People are hungry for the real. They can still taste the fake, but are often at a loss as to where to go for the real. Sacred scripture is often a place to find the real. Not everything in a book held sacred is holy. Much of it is simply sacred opinion and pious politicking. So it is your job to weed out the chaff and share the wheat. One of the things that I worry about is that we get rid of sacred text. We go, ah, the Bible is just bull. You know, and sometimes we go, oh, but the Bhagavad Gita, that's a great book. They're all about the same. Mostly bull, but with some interesting stuff in there that if you lift it out, is worth sharing. So the first thing I'm suggesting is don't throw away your Bibles. Don't cede them. Don't give them over to the people who read them in the most narrow way. Now, don't give them over to the New Age people either who don't read them at all and just say they know what Jesus said or what Buddha said. I mean, I get so many quotes about what these great sages said that they never said, but the people wish they had said. We sort of imagine Jesus and Buddha and Krishna as sort of ancient versions of Deepak Chopra or something like that. And we put his words in their mouths, and that's not what I'm asking for either. Look at your Bible carefully with a highlighter and highlight those 10 lines that you think are really good, and then share those lines. The rest I put aside. In the Bible, it says that we are to make a joyful noise to the Lord. So you might have heard me talk about this before, but the Lord, that word does not appear in the Bible. Right? When you see the word the Lord with a capital L-O-R-D, that is a euphemism that refers to a Hebrew verb, which just means the ising of the universe. So we turn that into a masculine, hierarchical, fixed, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing guy. We call that guy Lord. And then we want to make a joyful noise to the Lord. But if you actually translated bad English but good Hebrew, and you translated a joyful noise properly, you would say something like, make a joyful noise in the midst of the happenings all around us and within us. I mean, again, it's not as nice and neat as make a joyful noise to the Lord, but it's more accurate. Whatever the Lord is in the Hebrew verb, it's happening. It's happening as you, in you, with you, around you. And when we know that, we can make this joyful noise. And it's basically the noise of wow. And it's the noise of love. And it's the noise of compassion. It's the noise of justice. And it's uncontaminated by second guessing. Can I love this person? Or can I celebrate even this tragedy, knowing that tragedy is a part of life? Can I affirm even in tragedy some kind of sacredness, some kind of holiness, some kind of meaning, some kind of even joy? I don't know if you've ever had that experience, but when something really sad happens, there's still a joy. Maybe you've also experienced a joy in the midst of it. I don't know if that makes sense to you or not. I get a lot of people telling me when something happens to me and I'm sharing it with someone, they always say, oh, it's a blessing. I hate that. I hate that. One of the reasons I do not get a firearm permit to carry is there's too many things that people say that they deserve to be shot. And I don't want to be that person. So you have to be careful. But I lost my job in 2001. I was fired from my job. There were all kinds of rumors that I stole money. I should have been fired from my job because I was not doing a great job. But I didn't steal the money. I actually had nothing to do with the money. And people would come to me and said, well, you know, it's a blessing. Where's the blessing? What do they have in mind? It's a blessing that your reputation is being, sullied. It's a blessing that you're suddenly out of work and they've reneged on your insurance and everything else, and they actually didn't even pay you for the last month, and they're not going to pay you for it. I said, what's the blessing? And they go, well, you know, when God closes a door, God opens a window. All that means to me is that God loves drafts. I don't even know what that means. How annoying. Just imagine you have a little kid in the house, closing the door, opening a window, closing the window, opening the door. You go, stop it. That's what God does. God has nothing better to do than annoy me with doors and windows. So I'm making a pitch for alternative things to say. So take a look. So I'm just sort of trying to back this up with some actual science here. On the bottom of page 5, think different, speak different. Thinking differently requires speaking differently. All right, that's really an important idea. Thinking differently requires speaking differently. You can read that in two ways. It means if you're thinking differently, you're obligated to speak the different thoughts. That maybe is one way to read this, but I'm also reading it, thinking differently requires you to speak differently, maybe even before you think differently. In other words, you have to filter your thoughts, pick the ones that you want, and then speak those. And as you speak those, they may influence future thoughts. But however you want to look at it, thinking differently requires speaking differently. He's talking about framing a discussion, framing a culture, is about getting language that fits your worldview. It's not just language. The ideas are primary, and the language carries those ideas, evokes those ideas. The language we carry is ancient. The wisdom it bears is timeless. Our task is not to invent a new language or discover new wisdom, but to make the old new and the new holy. I'm not asking us to create a new religion or anything else. There's plenty of wisdom available to us in these texts and other places that we can bring out and celebrate, as long as we do it in a way that liberates. That's freeing. So, give you one example. I love the parable of, in the gospel, the New Testament. I love the parable of the guy who owns the vineyard. I don't think that's what it's called, but that's the one time. So you know the story. So Jesus is telling the story, and there's a guy who has a vineyard, and it's harvest time, and he needs to hire more day laborers. And he runs over to the Walmart, and he picks up some people, and he has them start work at dawn. And then around 10 o'clock, he realizes he needs more people, so he gets more. And then he keeps running back and forth until even late in the afternoon, when it's almost time, because the sun's going to go down and the harvest is picked for the day. He even grabs people at the very end and has them work just for a couple of hours to try to get the harvest gathered up. And at the end of the day, he decides to pay all his workers the amount that he agreed to with the people who started work at dawn. So somebody worked, 12-hour day, and they got the same amount of money as the person who worked for 2 hours. Then the people who worked all day start to complain. And then the story takes a little odd twist where the vineyard guy basically says, it's my money, I can do whatever I want with it. If that's how the story ended, I wouldn't like the story. Because I know where that goes. That goes to evil. Because this is what, for example, let's take a different example. This is the mindset of those Jews who believe that the Palestinians have no right to their land. The reason they believe the Palestinians have no right to their land is, in the book of Genesis, everything belongs to God. In the book of, now I can't remember if it's a line from Leviticus or Exodus, but in there somewhere, God says, all the earth is mine. And in my mind, God says, you're just tenants. I just lease it to you. And God leased to the Jewish people, according to the Jewish Bible, not surprisingly, the promised land, the land of Israel. The fact that there were Canaanites on it, well, that just meant you had to go to war and kill them. The fact that after they left for 2,000 years, they came back, there are Palestinians on it, well, that just means that you have to, get them out of it. And the reason you can do that is because you believe that God gave you this land. Your ideas matter. God owns the earth. God can do with the earth anything God wants to do with the earth. That's the same as what Jesus could have been saying in that parable if it ended there, where he says, the landlord says, well, look, it's my money. I can do whatever I want. Well, if God wants the Palestinians kicked out of the land, then who am I to argue? And I'll kick them out of the land. If God wants African-Americans to be slaves, because that's what people were thinking at one point yesterday, if that was the mindset and they thought God wanted that, then you have a rationale for doing that. So if the story ends with the vineyard owner saying, I can do what I want, it's a terrible story. But then Jesus puts this, what in the Buddhist tradition we call a capping phrase. And that's the phrase, anyone know what comes next? No? This is why you have to read your Bible. This is brilliant. Jesus says, those who would be first will be last, and those who are first will be last, and those who are last will be first. Right? Those who are first on top will be on the bottom, and those on the bottom will be on top. If you take it the way most people take it, they think, oh my God, this is such good news, because I'm on the bottom, and those people on the top are going to be on the bottom, and I'm going to be on the top. Finally, I'm going to be the top dog. I'm going to be the 1%, and I'm going to oppress those people because they've been doing it to me all this time. If that's what Jesus is saying, then Jesus is insane and should not be called the Son of God. He should just be called another SOB and send him on his way. That's not what we're looking for. But I don't think that's what he meant. I think, you just imagine a circle. So you're on top or you're on the bottom. So he says, if you're on the top, you're going to be on the bottom. If you're on the bottom, you're going to be on the top. But wait, if you're on the top now, bam, you're on the bottom again. But don't worry. If you're on the bottom, you're on the top. No, that's not good. Because you're on the top, bam, you're on the bottom. Bottom takes you to the top. Top, bottom, top. It just keeps going back and forth and back and forth until you realize this is totally screwed up. That he's really saying, stop thinking about top and bottom. Start thinking about justice, compassion. My own theology, when I think about this story, is like you and I go to a lake, the beach, to go swimming. This will never happen. You may like swimming. I know. But let's just imagine. You and I go swimming. And I don't care how warm the water is, it's always too cold for me. So you go swimming and you jump right in, and it's like 9 o'clock in the morning and we're spending the day at the beach and you're having a great time. And finally, around 4 o'clock, the water is warm enough for me to just sort of wade in. Well, you've enjoyed the water for hours more than I have. But you don't get any more of the lake or the ocean than I do. You follow that? You and I both step into the same ocean. We both get the same ocean. We both get the same water. You just got it for longer because you went earlier. Jesus is saying everybody gets everything. Some of us will wake up to it earlier. Some of us will wake up to it later. But regardless of when you wake up to it, you wake up to the fact that you have it all. That's a spiritual culture jamming idea, story, message. And that's what we need more of those. We need things that will deconstruct that hierarchical structure that we've got, the one that always has winners and losers. It's called a zero-sum game, where if I'm going to win, others have to lose. You know, there are some religions, almost all of them, that have elements that say, we are the chitza saved, we are the chosen, we are the enlightened, we are the redeemed, we are the whatever, and you're not. We have to stop that. We have to put an end to that. But you can't do it by just saying, that's wrong, you can't say that. No one's going to listen. What you have to do is you have to do what John Stewart does with those things, or even better, what Colbert used to do with those things before he got to be where he's going soon on NBC. You have to use satire, you have to use humor, you have to undermine these structures by being so clever that people cannot resist the wisdom that you're sharing. That's the power of that kind of humor. It's in your head before you can say, no, no, no. It's too late. You're already laughing. I just came back from a series of lectures at these different Catholic places in Connecticut. And I'm not a Catholic. I can't sit there and give them Catholic doctrine. What I do is I share their doctrine with them, but I do it in a way that shows them how silly it is. Now, I do the same thing when I go to synagogues and other churches and ashrams, and that's my shtick. That's what I do. I go and I say, let me show you what you say, and let me show you how nuts that is. And maybe if you drop all those theological things, something else would emerge. But you have to do it with humor. I've had people critique my work when I'm giving lectures, and they say, you say stuff that if you said it with a straight face, they would just kill you. But you make them laugh, and while they're laughing, you get them you say these outrageous things, and then it's too late. They're already sucked in. It's in their head. Now, will it transform them? I don't know, but that's my goal. That's what I'm asking that we consider doing. So how do you do it? You'll have to read through the details here. But on the next page, it talks about why aphorisms. These things have to be short. They have to be sharp. They have to be Twitter size. All right? And so just to give you an example of what I have in mind, turn to page 9. So I have a Twitter account, at Rabbi Rami on Twitter. And I write what I call, though no one knows this, jaded wisdom. And I take all the wisdom sayings that are sent to me, and I skewer them as best I can. And the funniest ones, I put them on the internet. And I have 44,000 people reading these every day. Well, I think they're reading them. I mean, they haven't canceled on me yet, so they're at least getting them. So here's what I have in mind. There's no right way to do anything. That's what was sent to me. And then I thought, yeah, there's only the way other people think is right. Success is about making a difference. So is failure. Everything makes a difference. So what's the difference? You know, people get, oh, success. Doing less often means doing more, but only if you don't know what doing less means. If you're going to make a difference in the world, make it now. Then you can loaf until you die. The best is yet to come. Of course, that's what you said yesterday as well, and today sucks, right? Expecting success only makes failure all the more painful. Expect reality instead. Pessimists ask why, optimists ask why not, then they start shooting one another. Nothing will change until you do, so chances are nothing will really change. When it comes to a new idea, sell yourself first. Buy others with the proceeds. So here's what I'm asking you to do. If you're on Twitter, how many of you are on Twitter or Facebook? Either one, you can do another one. Most of you are not? Wow, welcome to Luddite land. Maybe I didn't, how about Reddit or, you know, Instagram or, no, just not social media people? Okay, it's all right. I won't say anything more about that. If you're on Twitter or Reddit or Instagram or Facebook or one of those things, think about sharing your skewering of conventional wisdom. Not as a way to be just snarky, that's all I do it for, but as a way to actually change consciousness. And here are the guidelines for doing it. It has to be brief. So I love Twitter because it's 140 characters, that's all you get. It has to be definitive. You have to just say a truth. You can't make an argument. Even if you know there's another side, just pretend you don't know, right? Because you don't have time to be, well, on the one hand and on the other hand. Just put it out there. And if people are going to say, well, don't you know? If they're that narrow, saying on the one hand or on the other hand, it wouldn't have helped you anyway. It has to be personal. So only what you believe to be true should be shared. Right. Third one is, it must have a twist. So that's some of mine work, some of mine don't. But the idea is it has to take a person, oh, I know where you're going, and then turn it inside out. And that's where the fun comes for writing them. Because it's a liberating act for you as well. Because these are things that we hear all the time. These are things that frame our own consciousness, and if we stop and deliberately twist them into something else, we're actually freeing ourselves from them. The whole notion that there are winners and losers, Jesus totally destroys that with his the first will be last and the last will be first. Now, I'm assuming he said it. There's no reason to believe that, but let's just assume he said it. I'm assuming it was spontaneous. I'm assuming he didn't go back to his house and get some parchment and go, okay, let's see, I've got to think of these funny, these clever things. I got to talk to some Jews tomorrow. Oh, let's see, the first. Oh, yeah, how about this one? And I don't think he tests them out on the apostles first. I don't think he has a focus group. I think he's just talking to people, and stuff comes out. And the stuff that works, which means people remembered it, they wrote down. I mean, there could have been some great material from Jesus that we don't have. I mean, some really funny stuff, you know, because Jesus never seems to laugh. But I think that's because we're not reading him satirically. We should read him with a lot of satire and not take him so, you know, as straight the way most of us do. So that twist. And it must be philosophical. So let me just read that so you know what I'm talking about. Your aphorisms should be about life, what it is, how to live it. This is on page 8. And how to leave it. Aphorisms respond to the big questions. Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? Why? They address big issues, justice, truth, compassion, love, loss. Twitter may be filled with trite and trivial, but your aphorismic tweets must not be that way. But we could do that. In the old days, all we had was the marquee, and we don't even have a marquee. All we had, though, is that little marquee, and so if you're walking on the street or driving by the corner, that's what you'll see. But now we've got this global marquee. No, you don't need any permission to culture jam the insanity that bombards us every day. So be careful that you're not insulting your friends. I can't believe he said that or she said that, and then you're making fun. That's bad advice. But take the things that you see in magazines and ads, on marquees, or the stuff like I do that just comes across the Twitter trestle, and see what you can do with them. To liberate yourself from the mindlessness and to liberate others as well. So we're going to talk more about that and how you can do that in TalkBack, and then hopefully we'll come up with some. That's my goal. But for now, you got the idea, and hopefully you'll entertain doing it. Thank you.